This morning we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, in the very last verse of this chapter. A division, of course, that is man-made, but that helps us along the way to try to understand the completion of a thought as well as the beginning of a thought. That doesn't always work in our chapter and verse divisions, but in this case it does. What we have for us is the conclusion of one of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes concerning what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You'll notice with me in verse 15 that he concludes his triumvirate of definitions of what the church's value is, and that they are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then we have verse 16, where there are words that if you didn't understand the context, maybe you would see that this is a disjointed thing. It doesn't seem to fit. The words are these: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." What we see is the connection between the latter part of verse 15 and verse 16 is that if you notice, every one of these statements made in verse 16 are related to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has self-defined himself as being the way, the truth, and the life. And he is, in fact, truth. And so we see the connection between our responsibility as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and these statements made, because if we are to present truth, if we're to hold truth up on a pedestal, then we're going to be a church that is focused on and centered on him who is truth, and that is the Lord Jesus. That's the connection between verse 15 and verse 16. But these statements in verse 16 are quite profound. The first part of the verse reads like this: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." I looked in various translations of the phrase "without controversy," and I came up with these, an exercise that you could do for yourself. Without controversy, we read in the King James Version. Another version has it this way: "Beyond question, beyond all question." Another translation has it this way: "Confessedly so." Another one like this: "Great indeed." Then we look at that word where we have it translated this way: "Great is the mystery of godliness." It is the word eusebia. It is the word that one time is translated as the word worship. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 and 23, Paul, when he stands on Mars Hill, has this to say: "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, or rather religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship." That's the word that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of our worship, you see. And then these statements are made that defy all imagination as a possibility within the realm of what we know. And this is what is significant about it. It is the wonder of our worship. The fact that the things that we hold to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are unexplainable by reason, unexplainable by the things that we observe from day to day. It is the wonder of our worship in which we will now embark. Epi Meyer had this to say about this one verse. He noted some extremes in it. He says there are the extremes of manifestation. The eternal word was manifested in the flesh, but it was not simply a physical manifestation. We cannot forget the descent of the Holy Spirit at his baptism, or the authentication of his words, which the Spirit gave in signs and wonders and convinced hearts and converted lives. Then he says there's the extremes of created intelligence. Angels worship him. Gentiles, sunk in heathen darkness, hear the story of his wondrous love. Jesus is the center of all worlds. From heaven's bright spaces, they come to him on the one hand, and from earth's dark sins, they come on the other. In him, meet angels and men. Then he says the extremes of space are in this verse 16. Glory is above, for he was received up into glory. The world is but a speck, a mote in the beam of eternity. How great is the space between the two! But the feet of our Emmanuel have trodden its low pavement, and he has now taken to himself his former glory. Like Jacob's ladder, he links earth with the throne of God, and there are no two greater extremes. So in this one verse, we have things to ponder, things to consider. Someone has made the observation that in this verse, it is really a hymn. We're not privy, unless this is one example of it, of the hymns that the New Testament saints sang when Paul went from church to church, and no doubt they learned hymns. Hymns were written, and they sang. Its singing is an integral part of the Christian experience. As we sang just a few moments ago, there's within my heart a melody. That melody is implanted by God the Holy Spirit as we think upon the things that He has done for us. It engenders song. And then we're told in the New Testament that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Song is something that is important in the experience of the Christian, and it is as natural as breathing. We have in this passage then, if we can view it aright, as something of a hymn. And this is no surprise to us, because not only in the New Testament times, but in Old Testament times, we know that hymns were an integral part of the worship experience of the Hebrew. For example, in the Psalms, you read them, and you'll note in some of the titles, a Psalm of David to be sung in such and such a time and place. The song of Asaph, who may have been one who was a leader of the singers in the temple area. And we do know that when our Lord was instituting that beloved solemn occasion that we refer to as the Lord's Supper, that when they gathered together and then as they were about to go out, before they crossed out into the darkness of the night, the Bible tells us that they sung a hymn and then they went out. I believe it is entirely appropriate to consider that one of the hymns that they may have sung would have been the same thing that the Jew was accustomed to singing when he went into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. There was the great Hallel that included Psalm 118 through Psalm 136. And as they sang those various psalms, they would come across one that likely was known as the great Hallel, and that was the 118th Psalm. And I reminded you of this last week, but I think it takes on much higher significance and much deeper value to us if we can assume rightly that our Lord and His disciples sang the 118th Psalm, because in it you'll read words that are just like this. Verse 22 of that 118th Psalm, it reads like this: "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now that, my friends, is a messianic psalm that is referring to the future when it was written, not of a man, but of the man Christ Jesus. And he will become the fulfillment of this very passage, as we're told by the New Testament writer. And can you not just imagine in your mind's eye our Lord with his disciples going through and singing the words of that psalm, him knowing full well that before he can become the head of the corner, he must go through the agonies of Calvary. And it's more. For if you were to notice with me, in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then in verse 24, as we so often do, we take passages that are meant for one thing and we apply them to something that God did not intend for them to be applied to. You know, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory" is true. But it's also true that we sometimes take that passage and another Philippians passage and we apply it to our situation. It does not apply. And here's another situation like that where The person will always sometimes wake up in the morning and say, "This is the day that the Lord has made." But there's a definite article here. The article is very definite. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is a reference to the day that God had marked from all eternity past that His Son would go to Calvary and redeem those whom He had been given by the Father from before the foundation of the world. This is the day. The day of the great sacrifice for sins. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Can you not in your mind's eye imagine our Lord sitting there with His disciples on this most solemn of occasion, and now He knows that imminently He will be doing the very thing that was purposed for Him to be done from eternity past. Hymns. Hymns important in the life of God's people, but meaningful hymns. Hymns that will have the saint of God considering high and holy things. I think it is quite appropriate and fitting. You've noticed it time and time again when the Lord's people come together. A hymn properly chosen, Spirit-led chosen, is one in which the saints of God will immediately have their minds turned from the things of this world. They'll begin to think about heavenly things. It is entirely appropriate for us to be hymn singers when we come together. In this great hymn, in the 16th verse, we have some things that, again, all of them, when they are considered separately and individually, get us to the point where we realize that, in fact, great is the mystery of our worship. Beyond a belief, no mortal man could ever conceive of these things. And yet they're here. And they're that part of truth that we are to proclaim, to hold up on the pedestal as being the pillar and ground of the truth. These things are a mystery revealed to us. Of course, maybe it goes without saying, but I may oftentimes say things that go without saying, but maybe it is an opportunity to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This word mystery does not mean that it is unknowable. When we read of the mysteries of God in the New Testament, it is not that we are to become exasperated and frustrated that we can never know what was in His heart. It's just that when we see this word as it's applied in the New Testament, we understand that God had something hidden within His heart, and now He has been pleased to reveal it. Up until now, it had been hidden. It was prefigured often. It was talked about by the prophets. The prophets may have proclaimed something about some of these things that we'll study in this 16th verse, but you understand that the prophets were mouthpieces. They were simply proclaiming what God told them to proclaim. And we are told in the scripture that the prophets studied their own prophecies. They didn't understand them. God was foretelling of something that He would completely reveal. He would unburden His heart with a mystery ultimately and eventually. And this is the word that's used. Great is the mystery of our worship. Not to be unknowable, but to create in us a sense of wonder that God would do such a thing. All of these things that are mentioned. We have in each one of them, we delve into the area of miracle. We have gone through, as mankind, ages in which reason was elevated. The Greeks were a people who, if you could not explain it by things that they could observe and measure, you were to consider to be espousing a moronic doctrine. Unto the Greeks, the gospel is what? Foolishness. Moronic. We have gone through the dark ages where men were in darkness concerning many things, and reason was not even considered as important. Superstition took sway. Men were in the darkness in the depths of superstition. And now we're in an age that is continuing with the elevation of reason. If we cannot explain it, we cannot believe it. We do not think it's true. We think it is fiction. We think it is the imagination of a man's mind and heart, that he is deluded, that he has been influenced improperly, and he needs to be reinformed and re-educated. Oh, but the wonder of our worship. Our worship defies reason. We do not depend upon reason. It is reasonable for the enlightened mind, but for those who are in the darkness, it is not. We have here then the era and statements concerning the area of miracles. The first of these is this: God was manifest in the flesh. You and I, if we've been at this long enough, and we have, some of us, we have heard these truths so often that now we are dull to them. They mean so little to us. Oh, but that we might recapture the wonder of these things. Great is the wonder of our worship. God manifest in the flesh. Some years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think that if you were to do some research on various groups that carry the name of Christ, that they would have all gone through episodes like this and may still be in them in some areas. But back in the 70s, where men who believed that they had been called to preach would be immediately shipped off to seminaries, that the seminaries among the Southern Baptist Convention were predominated by professors who denied cardinal doctrines of our Bible. One of those cardinal doctrines is the incarnation, which has at its core the virgin birth. And so they spit out man after man after man who maybe did not state as much, but he had placed in his mind lingering doubts about whether or not the virgin birth, the incarnation, was really true. And guess what happens when that happens? They teach their people, and their people become skeptics. Great is the mystery of our worship. God was manifest in the flesh. Not only that, but the enemy, wherever truth is found, expect him to be active. He will corrupt truth. He will try to dull the reality of truth. And you can see it over and over again, not only in the seminaries, but you can see it in the halls of academia. You can see it among great men in history, where what you will find is that there is this thinking among those that are the leaders, the mighty in the world, that if they see someone extraordinary, that you can only explain that person in light of this intermingling of deity with humanity. Did you know that Alexander the Great, who died, was at 32 years old, and was so upset because there were no more worlds for him to conquer? Right. Nero, who died as an unbeliever and fiddled while Rome burned, but was a great man. Did you know that both of them got to the point where they could not explain themselves? So they came up with a theory that a snake had impregnated their mother, and they were the offspring of the embodiment of divinity in a snake with their mother, and here they are. They had godlike qualities, you see, and it was unexplainable. And down through history, you who are coming up through your schoolwork now, and some of us who's in the far distant past, we remember that it's important for us to read the Greek classics, Read Homer. Read the Iliad by Homer. And what you'll see is this strange amalgamation between deity and humanity and men doing superhuman things. And it's designed, I believe, to help you be confused about the possibility that it's a reality that God could be manifest in the flesh. This is the statement. And in spite of the devil's efforts, in spite of man and his depravity's efforts to cloudy the picture and to keep us dulled concerning this statement, here it stands. The wonder of our worship. God manifest in the flesh. Not only are we in wonder that it occurred, but we grow more in wonder when we consider why it occurred. And so we trace that out this morning. The first thing I'd note with you about this statement, clear, as clear can be, God manifest in the flesh, is that in fact it did happen, and it happened as a result of a prophecy. I mentioned to you early on in my comments this morning how that this mystery had been in God's heart. It's just that now it has been revealed. And sometimes the mystery that was in his heart, always had been in his heart, sometimes he sheds some light on it, a dim light on it by means of prophecy. And so we read in Genesis 3:15 these words. The very first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the Lord says to Satan, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Literally, it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's the magnificence of this prophecy. We know it now. God has unburdened his heart by revealing the mystery. The thing here is that he references her seed. In all of human experience, we have never known one to come into existence by virtue of her seed. So-and-so in the Old Testament begat so-and-so. It's always males begatting their offspring. It's never a woman's seed until you get to this prophecy and you realize and you appreciate that there's something significant about it. And sure enough, now as the picture has unfolded and we have before us all of God's revelation, we see the story told, and we see God Himself leaving the throne of glory, coming to this world not just to visit, but to become a man. And the story is familiar, but I don't want to assume that familiarity has bred contempt within you. I want to assume you'll be as thrilled about this as I am. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And as you see this, of course, I'm in the events that surrounded the birth of our blessed Lord. And we're going to make it a point of emphasis to point out certain words, and I will put an arrow deep into the heart of the skeptic when I say certain things. The skeptic who does not believe it's a possibility, it defies reason for a woman who has never known a man to bear a child, I'll read the exact wording of God's word, and that will put an end to the matter. It will tell us it's true. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Her own words, true words about her experience. She had never been intimate with a man. She was not only a young woman, which is true, that is one way to describe a virgin, the word that's used in the Old Testament, but there's more here. She had not known a man. The very thing that would be necessary for the natural event called procreation to occur, a man begetting a man child or a woman child. She had not known a man. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We certainly are safe when we understand that what happened after the fact was in fact a maintenance of her purity. She never knew a man until this occurred. But the Holy Ghost did come and overshadow her. In the great Magnificat, she is the one that ultimately says, so be it, Lord. Some scholars believe that at that very moment was when the Lord Jesus was conceived in her womb. Total submission. Never touched by man. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. Then we have in this record that is truth. It is not fiction, but it is unreasonable apart from God's revelation. That her husband-to-be, she's already espoused to this devout man, Joseph, he finds out what's happening. She is with child. It's noticeable. And he's minded to put her away. That's what a good man would do. Because he knows he's not the father. And there must be something else going on. But before he could do such a thing, the Lord would make sure this is going to be a wonder that will find its way into the writings of the Apostle Paul and will engender wonder in the hearts of my people. You can't go further with your design, Joseph. I'll stop you in your tracks. And so he does. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, not God above us, not God beside us, not God near us, but God Himself moving among mankind as a man, you see. And this He had in His heart for hundreds of years, and now it's manifest. The mystery, the wonder of our worship, God manifest in the flesh. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was born of Mary, did not become God then. He had always been God. The everlasting God was born of the Virgin Mary. We also believe that He is coming into this world, and He has come into this world as a man. And in one unique never before, never since, never to be, was in one. God of God and man of man. Apart from our sin nature, our Lord Jesus comes into the world as a man. But we have in Him both. God and man. God was manifest in the flesh. Dr. Gill makes the point, I like the point that he made, is that that little phrase there at the end, God was manifest in the flesh, is important because it's in distinction from any other manifestation he has had to men. This is not the first time God manifests himself to a man. We have him manifesting himself to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He moves among them. He communicates with them. We have him manifesting himself on Mount Sinai to Moses. He will hide Moses and Moses will see his hinder parts, but he manifests himself there. We have him manifesting himself to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, where we have these three. One of them is the Son of Man. We have him manifesting himself over and over again in the Old Testament, but not like this. God manifest in the flesh. A man he becomes. And so we have in this one. That which we cannot reconcile in our feeble minds. We simply believe it because God has declared it. And we wonder. Oh, the wonder of our salvation. And the person and the work of Christ. Consider this. In this one, and I'm just cherry picking now, in this one we have omnipotence. We have him immutable. But yet we read words that make us think that he is not immutable when we consider his humanity. But he is both God and man, and he is through and through immutable. Can you explain it? Could any theologian in this world who has ever lived explain it thoroughly? No. We wonder at it. Great is the mystery of our worship. Consider, this is said of him in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, as I consider his immutability. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. It would take a dunce of the highest order to believe that this was not talking about his immutability, his unchangeableness. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, I read these words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And by the way, this is in no way intended to cause you to doubt. I am hoping that it causes you to wonder. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. Now I can understand stature. Oh, we've seen it, haven't we? That little boy, that little girl springs up overnight. We know stature is common to a man. But we're talking about God here, and we read these words, he increased in wisdom. Explain that to me. You cannot. You accept it. And you wonder at it. And in favor with God and man. Would he ever be less than the eternal delight of the Father? How can we say that he would increase in favor with God? But there it is. And what we're proclaiming and we hold up on a pedestal is that when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, you understand that you're going to have to believe what God says. You will never be able to take the things that you have naturally, whatever capacities you have. And some men have been granted mental capacities that are astounding. When I think of a medical professional who goes into that operating room and performs a complicated surgery, that he's had to study every detail of the part of the human body that he's operating on, and the procedure requires not only precision, but the correct sequencing of events, or else his one that is at his mercy will die, and he does it over and over and over again. I'm astounded by his abilities. But that man, apart from a revelation from God, will never understand this mystery. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And I wonder at our God for doing such a thing. Let me hurry through. The next thing I note with you is that the Bible describes God, of whom and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He never did put aside his deity. Never. He put aside his glory. Never his deity. But we're told in the Old Testament that he never wearies. He's never faint. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." There is no searching of his understanding. But he's never weary. There is a statement concerning our Savior. Just as much as it is attributable to the Father, just as much it is linked to the Spirit of God, it is linked to and it is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never weary. And then, in John chapter 4, we have him approaching the well known as Jacob's well in Sychar. And he's weary. Can you not wonder at this wonderful mixture of humanity and deity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Great, great is the mystery of our worship. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, I'm nearing the end. Consider his omnipresence. And consider this, that when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about the eternal God. He never has had a beginning, never has an end. That is true Godhead in its totality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also note that he is omnipresent. The psalmist, in the go-to passage that you have to define his omnipresence and to wonder at it, makes this statement: "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I go from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." In his incarnation, he is in one place at a time. There's wording in our Bible that makes us understand that as a man, he is restricted in a sense to his locality. You remember that when our Lord ultimately made his way into Bethany and came into contact with those two dear sisters that had lost their beloved brother Lazarus, both of them said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he wasn't there. But yet he was. As he has this discourse with his disciples before he goes into Bethany, he explains to them, "Lazarus is sleeping." "Oh, if he's sleeping, he's doing better." No. He's dead. How did he know? He was there. And then we have the words in the Gospel of John where it is said of him in John chapter 1 in John chapter 3 and verse 10, as he has this discourse with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen. You receive not our witness. He's speaking of himself and the Trinity. He then says, If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And by the way, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And explained this next phrase, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Nicodemus didn't know it, did he? He thought maybe that he was dealing with only a good teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. But what he didn't know, that he was talking with God, who in a sense restricted by his body being in a certain locality, but at the same time could be in another place in the fullness of heaven. Oh, the mystery, great is the wonder of our worship. God manifest in the flesh. Give me a minute. Why? Why do we have this thing that we know is the incarnation? The Bible makes it clear in no uncertain terms that there are reasons why God became man. One of them is stated so plainly by the Gospel, or rather the New Testament writer John. This, the purpose of the Son of God being manifest, he says, was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then we have this vast subject to condense into just another minute of your time. What happened? What happened to me? Why did I come in the world this way? Defiant against God. Not knowing Him, but what I knew of Him, I detested. And let me tell you, friends, if this morning you believe you came into the world a different way, you are mistaken. You came into this world an enemy against God. Why? This is where the rationalist says we have to explain it some other way, because the Bible's record is too fantastical. It is too unbelievable. But what we have in the inspired record is that we trace our sad state all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve there enjoying coming fresh from the hand of God, having a nature that reverberated with His nature, sweet fellowship, no fear of Him, implicitly trusting Him, loving Him, and then Satan. Satan has his own designs. He is the enemy of God. It's been that way for a long time. And part of his aim is that he be worshipped as God, so he tries to undo every good thing that God does. And so he goes first for Eve, and then Adam, with his eyes wide open, falls for the lie of Satan. They eat of the fruit, and Adam falls into sin. And the explanation of why I came into the world as an enemy of God, and you have come into the world as an enemy of God, and apart from God's grace you will remain an enemy of God, is because Satan was permitted to enter into that garden, and men fell for his lie. The Lord, by his coming, is to undo that work. The word destroy that we read in 1 John chapter 3 is essentially this, that he would undo the works of the devil. And sure enough, he will. I wish I had more time. Next time, Lord willing. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for the wonder of our worship, the glories of the things that we have begun to touch on, that take us out of the realm of reason and have us sitting at your blessed feet, informing us of who thou art and what thou hast done for man, so that we might properly be a pillar and ground of the truth. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to thee in our proclamation of truth, thorough in our understanding of it, clear in our presentation of it, spirit-filled as we deliver the message. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.